The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 4, where we are working on verses 1 through 3. All right, it is by the nature of grace that God has called us into his plan. It is by grace which God continues to function toward us. And yet, as we will see, there are those who will reject the grace of God and opt for demonic doctrines, opt for human viewpoint, opt for any other number of factors which do not advance a believer, but instead make him a casualty in the angelic conflict. We should recognize that we are living in the last days and that the time of history is rapidly drawing to a close as we know it, and that ultimately the millennial reign of Jesus Christ is about to usurp the authority of man. So we should be preparing for that eventuality. We should be preparing for the eternal state, as Peter said, fixing your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, and living our lives in light of eternity rather than in light of what we see in here now, in light of the temporal world. So while we are here, we are to prepare ourselves for these realities, and the best way to do that is to know and understand God's word. So that is why we have assembled together, so we can begin the teaching stage of the process. Ultimately, you have to apply faith towards the truth. You have to gap the information and then apply it to the various circumstances that you face in life if you are going to eventually overcome the cosmic system, the satanic forces of darkness, and all that is out there that is against us. So it's time to rebound if necessary. This is the first order of the day, 1 John 1:9, and beyond that, whatever else you might need to do so that you can concentrate, focus, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that we are a part of your plan. We recognize that you have existed from eternity past and will exist to eternity future, and that ultimately for us to be a part of this great plan is a choice of your grace and our volition. We thank you for all that you provide along the way so that we can live in the devil's world, so that we can continue to advance in your plan in terms of growth in grace. And pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with a prophecy, fairly specific, I think, in that this is, as Paul would look at it, the next eventuality that will surface in terms of God's plan with respect to those who will reject it. It appears from what I can tell here that Paul was the direct recipient of this. If he was not, he does not say where he heard it other than from the Spirit. So this poses, again, a whole bunch of questions. How does the Spirit communicate with people? How does he lead us? How does he guide us? These are issues that have to be addressed because we have the Spirit speaking to Paul and we have demons speaking to men. Can demons only speak to unbelievers? Are they free to speak to believers as well? We certainly know they can influence believers. Now, we obviously, from an understanding of Scripture, draw the line and recognize that believers cannot be demon-possessed. But how much can demons influence believers? How much power exactly do demons have? We recognize whatever power they have, that it is controlled by the permissive will of God, that they cannot do just whatever they like, that they are bound by certain principles in the angelic conflict. But we saw, say, look in the book of Job, we saw that in given situations, at given times, perhaps Satan is given control over the weather. How do wars start? It appears that Satan can manipulate people to the point of warfare. Not that he'd have to manipulate our government. We're pretty fond of it anyway. Because let's face it, it's big business. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, not latter times, not in the last days. This is a different adjective. This is husteros as opposed to eschatos. And this word means the next in a series. So Paul is talking about something that is proximate to his day, far more proximate to his day than it is to ours. Although, interestingly enough, as we will see, the heresy continues to exist. Some things just don't die. It's like Freddy in those movies. Some things just don't die. In later times, some will walk away from the faith. I like the active idea here better because fall away is just too passive. It's almost as though they didn't have any choice. They didn't just fall away. They chose to distance themselves from the faith. Paying attention. Again, I would understand this participle here as being causal or at least instrumental by means of paying attention or because they pay attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. By means, now here we pretty clearly have an instrumental, by means of the hypocrisy of liars. Not the demons, they're human advocates, seared in their own consciences with a branding iron. So as we pointed out here, we have three volitions in view. Those that walk away from the faith, those who are lying men, seared in their own conscience, and the volition of demons. And they all interplay here to achieve a certain end. And the end is not a good one, as we might imagine. Verse 3 is rightly supplied in the New American Standard, the word men, in order to recognize the agreement between the participle, the hypocrisy, or rather the adjective, I'm sorry, liars, above, the liars who forbid marriage, and liars who advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who know, who believe and know the truth. And because of our nature of what we've been going through, we haven't gotten too far into this. I think we stopped at about point 19 here. The timing of the apostasy is important from point 18. 19, the phrase in later times is not to be confused with prophetic statements about the last times or the last days, which refer to an era that includes the rapture generation, Daniel's 70th week, and the millennium. As we know, the church age began on a particular day. That day was Pentecost. And with the ascension of Jesus Christ some days earlier, after about 40 days after the resurrection, so some 10 days before Pentecost, he ascended to heaven. The Holy Spirit, as it were, we would say, descended, using language of accommodation. We recognize the Holy Spirit was already in the world. But he began a new base of operations within the believer. And the indwelling of the Holy Spirit became a reality for the first time in the angelic conflict. And the church age began. And it extends to a certain day. And on that day, at the end of the church age, believers will be called from the planet, bodily, in mass. And all the dead in Christ shall rise first. There's an actual order of events that occurs at the rapture that there is in the twinkling of an eye, which has been defined as about a fifth of a second. The dead in Christ shall rise first. That's going to happen real, real fast. Then the believers who are alive and remain, hopefully all of us, will be caught up into the air to forever be with the Lord. And the reason we're going into the air is it says there's a meeting place established. And that meeting place is called the Bema Seat. And so we will rise to the Bema Seat. We will be evaluated for our phase two, rewarded, returned to the third heaven. And all this happens outside the realm of time. And this happens in a momentary basis. When it talks about the Lord shall descend from heaven, it's a timeless event. It doesn't take him forever to get here. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then you have a brief period known as Daniel's 70th week. Some people refer it to the tribulation, which is fine, but more accurately, it should be called Daniel's 70th week. And the reason they get tribulation is because of the latter half of it is defined as great tribulation. So they figured, well, if that's great tribulation, the first half must be tribulation. Not necessarily so. But then, of course, the Lord returns bodily with the triumphant church, and then, of course, the millennial reign is established. But right here, here's where we live at some point just prior to the rapture. And so this is the later times. This is the last times. This is eschatos. This is the end of human history as we know it. Somebody made a song like that, didn't they? And it's the last times, and it includes these times here. Isaiah 2:2, for instance, deals with this. And these are not the times in view in Paul's writing. And I only say this to say that these are not the times in view. That those who would attempt to interpret this in terms of later history have made a huge error. They failed to understand the nature of husteros, the adjective there. Isaiah 2:2, now it will come about that in the last days, this is the time we're talking about now, that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. Mountains in Scripture symbolize, particularly in prophetic language, mountains symbolize greater kingdoms, whereas hills would be lesser kingdoms. And so the mountain of the house of the Lord is the kingdom of God as established through Jesus Christ in his millennial reign. And it will supersede all kingdoms before that and even during that period of history. And will be raised above the hills. And all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Boy, we can't get to this day too quick, can we? That he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Also, Ezekiel 38:16 deals with this period of history, the latter times, the last times, we might say. This is talking about a future Russian invasion of Israel that occurs at some point during the period we know as Daniel's 70th week. Suspicion is that this occurs very quickly after the U.S. is destroyed. The last remaining support of Israel is knocked out from under it, and Russia will engage in conventional warfare, it appears from what the passages say, in conventional warfare against the house of Israel. And having spent their nuclear arsenal on us, they will have nothing left. But it appears that the Middle East is an area of the world, even from current contemporary history, an area of the world that people seriously want to control. Some speculate that it's about oil. I think it's bigger than that. I think there are spiritual issues at stake here. I don't think it's about oil. And speaking of oil, isn't it funny that with the election right on the horizon, gas prices have just plummeted? We don't want to reelect the Republicans, do we? Of course we do. What are we thinking? They're our friends. Gas prices plummeted around Labor Day, of all the weird things. Historically, don't gas prices go up around holidays when people are traveling? Isn't that odd? No, the American states. No, this is nice. I like 238, that's great. Got us conditioned pretty well, don't they? So Ezekiel 38 here, 16 deals with the invasion of Russia into the land of Israel. And verse 15, you will come from your place, from out of the remote parts of the north, you and many peoples with you. There's a conspiracy. People don't like hearing about conspiracies. They think they don't exist. Okay, whatever. There are a number of conspiracies going on. Conspiracies have existed since the time Satan conspired against God. Conspiracies are a reality. So there is a group here of nations, and they are defined in previous chapters, by the way. And you will come riding on horses, a great assembly and a mighty army. Well, that's odd. Why not just nuke them? Because we know what the weapons of choice today are. And you will come up against my people like a cloud to cover the land. And it will come about in the last days that I will bring you against my land in order that the nations may know me. And I will be sanctified through you before their eyes, O Gog. So this deals with a period, in my opinion, just prior to the middle point of Daniel's 70th week. And that is referenced in Revelation 12 in the obscure reference, in my opinion, fairly obscure, about the Satan would pour out water like a flood and the earth would open its mouth and swallow it. What in the world does that mean? I take it as the Russian invasion of Israel. And if you read further in this passage, we're not going to read it here now, but it appears that the land itself defeats the Russians, not any army. The land itself defeats the Russians. The Russians fall on the hills of Israel without, as it were, any intervention other than divine. And so you've got that period. Also, 2 Timothy 3:1, which is a prophecy with respect to the last days, the times in which you and I now live. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult, perilous, treacherous times will come about. Why? Men will be lovers of self. That sums it up right there. You don't even have to go any further into the list. Self-centered, self-gratification. This will be the name of the game in the last days. What can I get? What's in it for me? Etc., etc. Also, James 5:3, where there is a prophecy with respect to the elite rich of the last days. What does it say in Revelation 18? It's talking about prophetic Babylon. It says her leaders are the great, the rich men, the powerful men of the earth, the magnates. Saw in the paper yesterday, the big three are in trouble. U.S. automakers are being smoked by the Japanese. Go figure. But the fact is, they're still the big three for a reason. They occupy the most prominent industrialist positions on the planet. And we can't expect our car makers to make cars that are fuel efficient, or, you know, we got to make Hummers. We've got to have Escalades, because Pimp Daddy can't ride in nothing less. Man, you represent, don't you? James 5:3, behold, the common man suffers under this regime. Why? Well, one, it's oppressively oppressive taxation-wise. That the fact is, if you knew how much you were paying in taxes, we fought wars over less than what we're paying in taxes now. There were people that threw a lot of tea into a harbor one day because they were mightily upset about taxation without, oh, we got representation. They're feeding at the trough of our taxes. Now, what do you think they're going to do? I think they'll vote themselves a pay raise next year. I'm prophesying now. I can see the future. Oh, because I've seen the past. Well, James 5:3, who suffers under this? The common man. The pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry, I'm sorry, verse 3 is what I'm looking for here. Your gold and your silver have rusted. Wait a minute, gold and silver can't rust. I was watching a show yesterday on the Discovery Channel. This guy dove down and after 400, 500, 600 years found this piece of gold at the bottom of the ocean. It wasn't rusted. It wasn't decayed. It was still gold. Gold doesn't deteriorate, apparently, as far as we know. Obviously, you can manipulate it. But the point is here, what is he talking about? This is an odd metaphor. To say the bare minimum, this is an odd metaphor. Come now, you rich. Is it all rich people, verse 1? Is it just certain rich people? Who's he talking about here? These are questions that have to be answered exegetically. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Of all the times to not plan ahead, this is the worst. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and that which has been withheld by you cries out against you. People laugh at Canada. They say, oh, yeah, they got free health care, but look at the taxes they pay. You don't know how many taxes you pay. It's hidden from you. You say, well, I pay federal tax. We don't have a state tax in Florida. And you pay 7% of your after-tax dollars every time you purchase something. Half, fully half of the price you pay for gasoline almost as taxes. There are hidden taxes. I work at an industrial park. We raise the rates. Guess what happens? They, in turn, on top of that, have to raise their rates for their services. And guess who gets taxed for it? Anybody that uses them, the consumer. And so the hidden taxes are unbelievable. My guess is, as near as I could calculate, we're paying a good 60% or 70% of our income goes to taxes, whether we know it or not. And we laugh at Canada. Ha ha, those Canadians, hey? Well, guess what? We're not any better. So again, the idea here is those who did the harvesting, the cries of those who did the harvesting have reached the ears of the Lord of the armies. That's what Sabaoth means. It's a transliteration of the Hebrew there. The Lord of the armies. And he has mustered his army and he's ready to fight. Also, 2 Peter 3:3 deals with sort of the religious aspects of the last days, specifically in regard to unbelieving false teachers. Particularly those that advocate two doctrines, evolution and uniformitarianism. 2 Peter 3:3, know this first of all, especially those of you who live in the last days better know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following their own lusts. The Stephen Hawkings, the, what's the guy that died? Carl Sagan, I'm glad he's dead. These mockers who assume that they understand the nature of the universe, the space-time continuum into which they were born, just like you and I were born. But suddenly they become experts, far greater than the Lord or the Bible. And people admire them and they think they're great. Well, guess what? They ridicule the second coming. They ridicule the rapture. They ridicule any idea that the Lord will come and recover his planet. That it was never God's plan for anyone but a righteous man to rule this planet, as established in the creation of Adam and then as proven in the reign of his son. For where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all continues as it was from the beginning of creation. No, it doesn't, idiot. It absolutely does not. Even Peter, this unlearned, unschooled fisherman, says, I understand more about the nature of the universe than the greatest minds of the 21st century. When they maintain this, it escapes their notice by the word of God that the heavens existed long ago and that the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed. There have been two watery catastrophes that have taken place on planet Earth. The first occurred at the judgment, pardon me, of Satan, and the earth was packed in ice. And all its inhabitants were expelled. There's no indication of a pre-Adamic race. There's no indication of pre-Adamic animals. There's no indication of 4.5 billion years. There's nothing like that. You can't make any argument about the age of the earth from the Bible that I have ever been able to find. What you can argue from the Bible is that man has only been on the earth around 6,000 years. That you can argue and argue definitively. Because this is why we have chronologies, this is why we have genie, all those boring so-and-so begat so-and-so that you love reading to put you to sleep at night. Why do we have those? Because it establishes chronology for us. And so we can say without fear of contradiction that man has been on the earth about 6,000 years. Fossil fuels. Well, the idea here is that there were two watery catastrophes. The first, which was at the judgment of Satan. The second was a universal flood at the time of Noah, which certain people who left doctrine have now revised and said, hey, that didn't really happen. It was a local flood. People who at one time were sound in the faith, I've heard this out of their mouth, so I know about what I'm speaking here, have now said, no, there wasn't really a universe. You don't buy that universal flood at Noah's day, do you? I'm dumb enough to read the Bible and believe it. Apparently you're not. So there was a universal flood, and guess what? This argues completely against uniformitarianism. That there has, and there is looking, we are looking at another catastrophe down the road, a fiery one. And the as we saw in the book of Revelation, the world is literally going to be rocked to its core. Mortal man will be made scarcer than pure gold. We got what, about 6.5 billion people now? Scarcer than pure gold, that's going to require a significant depletion of the human race. And as we saw, it's going to happen in chunks. A third of them, a quarter of them, gone. Let's see, a quarter of the, wow. 1.5 billion people dead within a matter of months. The CDC, what are they going to say? Let's find something. We've got to solve this one. They're not going to be able to solve it. Man's not going to be able to work his way out of this one. So these are the last days, and this is not what, of course, Paul is referring to here. That's the important point. 20, the Greek adjective husteros is not to be understood as a synonym for the adjective eschatos. 21, the second adjective is used to denote the farthest boundary of an area, or that which is the final item in a series or in a sequence of time. 22, the adjective husteros refers to that which is next in a series, that which comes subsequently, that which is second. 23, therefore, the Holy Spirit is not providing information here about what will come to pass in the last days of human history. We got a lot of verses on that. That's not what he's talking about, though. He is providing information as to the next major development in terms of what will happen within the church. 24, for that reason, we must look to the time of Paul and just beyond in order to understand the nature of this prophecy, which was much more proximate to Paul chronologically than it is to us. 25, the fact that Paul makes note of the apparent urgency of the Holy Spirit would tend to suggest that Timothy was to be aware of this development and to be on his guard. Why is the Spirit speaking so expressly, so explicitly, so clearly? Why is he making this so plain? Because it's what Timothy will face in his lifetime, I believe. He will at least see part of it. 26, beyond that, he would be responsible now to communicate this truth to those who are under his charge at Ephesus. Part of the function of any communicator is not only to teach about the past, is not only to provide historical information, not only to provide insight and commentary on current events, but to prepare you for the future as far as he can know it. Certain things we know about the future. Our country is doomed. We have to live with that reality, gap it, and move on. We can't let it get us off our feed. We recognize that there are men who are rapidly, and I mean very rapidly, usurping your rights and your authority over your own life. You can't do anything in this county without a permit. I wish I lived in the Old West. Come on to my land. Tell me what I can do. No, I don't think I want to. No, you wouldn't want to. You were allowed to defend what was yours. Nobody can tell you what to do with it. The government is out of control. But guess what? That's just a part of the deal. If we agonize over that, how much time am I going to spend in the pulpit talking about how out of control the government is? Very little, strictly speaking, because what good does it do us? We still have to. We've got Romans 13. We have to pay our taxes. We have to be good citizens. We have to set an example out there for those that are negative. And we fish with our bait, which is doctrine. We're fishers of men. And it doesn't serve you very well to be a fisher of men if your name's Jesse James. You're probably not going to win too many people to the truth with that lifestyle, shall we say. Well, 27, the local church should certainly have been aware of the ease with which false teachers, wolves, and teacher wannabes could invade a congregation and cause damage among those that did not exercise sufficient discernment. This prophecy was given by Paul in Acts 20, 28. And certainly the Ephesian congregation where Timothy is now serving, effectively, in my opinion, as the pastor teacher, had to have recognized that all this came to pass just as Paul said. Those who were positive in that group would have seen these things. They certainly knew about the false teachers Hymenaeus and Alexander that Paul had just kicked out. And not only kicked out, but turned over to Satan apparently for some remedial discipline, shall we call it? Acts 20:28. Be on guard for yourselves. And he's talking to the pastors who were assembled there. How many ever there were, we don't know. We're not told. Among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. This is how we know he's talking to pastors. The term overseer itself is a pastoral word. To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves shall come in among you, not sparing the flock. These are external threats brought on by negative unbelievers, people outside. They come in, and rather than following their pastor, they listen to these outside voices. And guess what? You can become a casualty by doing that. Not sparing the flock, and from your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things. When you hear somebody speak something that's perverse, you might just go well ahead and tell them, hey, that's perverse. I don't want to hear it. You're out of line. draw the line in the sand and make them step over it. Here it is. Don't listen to a bunch of nonsense out of people's mouths. Especially stuff that you know is specifically false doctrine. You know it's false doctrine when you hear it. Tell them, I don't want to hear that. You're out of line. You need to retool your thinking. Therefore, be on the alert. Why? Because these things are going to happen. Within the church, without the church, all manner of attacks are going to come. And as a pastor, all you can do is try to teach and prepare your people with the correct doctrine so that the best teaching, and in my opinion, the best defense against this is sound teaching. That as you continue to deal with and perpetuate the truth, that this makes error stand out all the more. And there must be schisms within the church. Why? Because Paul said that it must be so that those who are approved can become manifest. In other words, when people promote false doctrine, stupid thinking, it becomes clearer to those who are observing that the sound doctrine is actually true. They can see through this. People aren't as dumb as people might think they are. This is where the whole analogy with sheep breaks down. You're not really sheep. You're thinking, intelligent human beings who make decisions and have discernment and all these things. And so the best preparation, in my opinion, for that is just teach the truth. Just stick with the verse-by-verse approach and stay there and keep going and plow through it. So 28, although Paul uses the indefinite pronoun here to denote those that will depart from the faith, it is not to be identified with the indefinite some men that were teaching false doctrines in Ephesus. These are not the same group for a number of reasons, but here is he did not name them by name, but he does at the end of the chapter, at least two of them, Hymenaeus and Alexander. Just as I urged you when I was departing into Macedonia, remain on in Ephesus in order that you may command certain men not to teach strange doctrines. I don't think instruct is strong enough there. It's a parangelo is a verb of command. It's giving orders. Timothy is to take the bull by the horns here. Now that was not, as we will point out to you again, probably Timothy's natural nature. Timothy wasn't what we might call a go-getter. Timothy was more of a reticent type of personality. And so Paul has to repeatedly exhort him to use the authority that he has. Because that's not Timothy's first deal. As it is with most normal pastors that I've talked to, that's not their deal. They really don't like the exercising authority thing any more than they have to. They'll do it, but it's not their first line of defense. It's not what they want to do necessarily. 29, these men were already engaged in their attempts to infiltrate the ministry and the local church in Ephesus. While this prophecy here, what we have, some will depart from the faith, is viewed as a future development. That's one reason why we don't identify them as the same group. Not the only reason, but certainly a major one. Paul's talking about the future here, not about what's going on. 30, however, it should be evident that Paul viewed the type of deviation as serious enough to turn the teacher wannabes over to Satan for some education. 1 Timothy 1, 18 and 19, as we saw there, where they were delivered over. And this goes far beyond just casting them out of the church. You say, well, he excommunicated him, he threw him out of the church. Sure he did. But this goes beyond that. Now Satan actively has a power over him he didn't have before. Now, is this simply apostolic authority? Does this happen to any believer who goes negative? I don't really know, to be honest with you. But I certainly know that Paul did it, and that it wasn't just casting him out of the church. Satan was going to do a number on him, just as, we know, that, for instance, he did a number on Peter. He requested the right to sift Peter as wheat, and Jesus said, and I'm going to let him. That's kind of mean, Jesus. Well, Peter needed a lesson, some lessons apparently, and these guys do too. Now, whether or not they ever recovered, there's no indication they did, because we see the writing of 2 Timothy some 5-6 years later, roughly, 4-6 years. And he mentions Hymenaeus again. And these guys may very well have been the prototypes of the Gnostic heresies that invaded the church, or the beginning voices of this stuff. Because they're certainly still involved in it again, 4, 5, 6 years later, although it's Hymenaeus and Philetus. Men who say the resurrection has taken place. Now, you've got to be pretty weird to believe that one. All right, I'm going to stand here today. I'm going to teach you the resurrection has already happened. We're in heaven. I thought we were at Joe's. Joe's house is heaven. That would be the only logical conclusion. And to believe that and to listen to that, well, I would think you better have my sanity checked out. And start looking for another pastor if I start teaching you the resurrection's already occurred. It has not. So, again, Paul turns these people over to Satan, and the goal is, of course, for them to be instructed, to learn, and to stop doing what they're doing. 30, however, it should be evident that Paul viewed the type of deviation enough, again, as to turn them over to Satan. 31, in that regard, Timothy forms a pattern for all good pastor teachers who must fight the good fight on several fronts. He must withstand and refute those that are teacher wannabes or active false teachers. In our current time in history, men like Mark Griffin, who rise up from within a church and proclaim themselves as a pastor. I'm a biscuit. You can call yourself whatever. I'm a brain surgeon. I'm an astronaut. Have you seen those commercials about Vegas where they're just lying? Yeah. Or the women are, I'm Betty and Wilma. You know. These types of people. Mark Griffin was one of those who told me there wasn't a universal flood. You're an idiot. Not only are you a false teacher, you're an idiot. On top of that, you actively deviate from the Bible. So the types of things that these types of people do. So naming names, that makes people uncomfortable. I bet it made Hymenaeus and Alexander uncomfortable too. Why? Well, they were on the wrong end of the stick is why. So those who just want to be teachers, they're going to proclaim themselves teachers. And they're going to go off and they're going to do their thing. What you got to try to do is instruct people so they don't follow these idiots to their own destruction. And as I told the idiots, or at least one of the idiots that followed him at that time, I don't even know who it was. This was an anonymous idiot. I said, he's a hireling, man. He is a hireling. You know what their answer was? He's not in it for the money. We're not paying him. No, but he's going to abandon the flock. And guess what? My words have already come to pass. He abandoned the flock already. Within a period of less than 5 years, he abandoned the flock. How much proof do you need? We have his own witness on record. He didn't know Greek. He didn't know Hebrew. He couldn't read the original languages. So he went out and got somebody to lay hands on him quickly. What's Timothy told not to do? Don't lay hands on any man quickly. So somebody lays hands on him. Boom, you're a biscuit. I pronounce you Bisquick. Well, he might as well be a biscuit for all the good he did. This guy's pathetic. I'm sorry, but this is the way it is in the last days. And this is the way it was in Paul's time, too. This is not anything new. We just have current modern examples of it. So we got the Drew Freemans, who abandoned his church in Bartlesville. Hey, you know what? If I get a better job offer, you guys better watch out. No, I wouldn't do that. I would not do that, as far as I know within me. I would not do that. The money is not an issue. A bigger, better church, not an issue. God put me here, as far as I know. I mean, he didn't drag me here. Kind of he did. I wanted to go to the mountains. I wanted to be in Colorado, I swear to God. I wanted to fly fish and ski. Well, those might have been distractions from the study teach routine. Well, I'm not a beach person. So I'm safe here. And then the red tide makes it all the more safe. I'm not about to be out there. So again, you've got to withstand and refute those. Call them by name if need be. Point out what they are. Don't leave any doubt. Like that line out of Remember the Titans. Coach Boone, leave no doubt. Don't leave any doubt. B, he must be cognizant of the times in which he lives with respect to the prophetic scheme of things. And monitor any prophecies that are germane to his niche, as Timothy's got to do now. This is coming up probably within Timothy's lifetime. And certainly, again, the prototypes, the seminal form of this may have already been present, and probably was. So we have to say, okay, look, we're living in the last days, folks. Don't plan on being here another 50 years. It's probably not going to happen. Now, it'd be nice. Wouldn't it be nice if I could give you a date and a time? We could all max out our credit cards. We could take vacations. We could have fun. Maybe that's not what God wants. Maybe that's why he doesn't let us know. I want to have all my wine gone by then. No point in leaving it for unbelievers and idiots. See, he must be on guard for seducing spirits and their manifestations who are sent to mislead his congregation. And the idea here is that demons are actively more active today, if not than in Timothy's day. And so you have to be aware of this. You are a target. If you identify yourself with the truth, you are a target. The demons are going to work on you. How do they work on you becomes another question. How much leeway do they get? I suspect that's completely up to God's permissive will, near as I can tell. D, he must recognize and refute the doctrines of demons that trouble his kin. Somebody here starts advocating you can't eat certain foods because God's against them. I'm going to have to take issue with you. I may like you personally, but if you start teaching weird stuff, I'm going to have to take issue with you. I'm not going to allow that to go on. And that's why we have all, let's say, the policies and all we have in place. We only let certain people teach. Why? We have good reasons for that. We don't want just anybody teaching. And so you've got to recognize this and deal with it. E, he must identify the hypocritical liars to safeguard himself and his congregation. All these come out of the 1 Timothy 4 passage that we're studying, or most of them do. There are people who will lie to you. They will look you right square in the eye. They will not bat an eye. And they may even be positive believers, and they will lie to you. Now, that's sad, but true. Again, if you haven't ever been screwed over in the angelic conflict, you will be. Don't worry. And generally speaking, you've got to keep your eye on believers. That's sad, but true. But, of course, there are those out there in the world, evil men, perverse types, criminals, no regard for person, privacy, or property. And these types of people obviously can trouble them. But surely you're smart enough to recognize those types of people, right? We got some Jersey boys next door to us on the property there. Car crushers. Enough said. Cash business. Well, you probably would recognize, well, hey, this is not anything I want to associate with. It's the things that could slow you down that you might want to associate with that are the dangerous things. F, he must teach the truth about the doctrines that these believers are distorting, as in 4:6, in pointing out these things. And this is to counter the error with productive, accurate teaching. What is he teaching? Everything created by God is good, verse 4. I don't care what these people are saying. Everything God created is good. No food is to be rejected. And here's why. Because it's sanctified by means of the Word of God. In other words, the Word of God says all foods are clean. It says it explicitly, in fact. And there's a verse in the Gospels. And by saying this, Jesus declared all foods to be clean. Well, that certainly went against the Mosaic law, didn't it? Yeah, it did. But the Mosaic law, it was misunderstood, the purpose for why foods were clean and unclean. It was to teach the doctrine of separation. It wasn't because foods are evil within themselves. Foods have no moral quality. Bad corn. Foods don't have moral qualities. Food is food. And so Peter got an object lesson of this that day up on the roof. As he went into a trance. So you got to counter this with the truth. Hey, the Word of God says all foods are clean. Eat whatever you want. You like fried ants? I don't care. Fine. Grasshoppers? I watched the Food Channel. They have some weird stuff. There's this one weird guy that travels the world eating all kinds of weird food. That's his deal. I travel the world to eat weird food. What a high calling. And then he'll eat the fried grasshoppers. And I'll just go get a steak, thanks. Not interested. So counter this with the truth. And by prayer, sanctified by prayer. That's why we pray over our food. We give thanks to God for it as is appropriate. We ask him to bless it so that the food does for us what it's meant to do. That is to nourish us, to sustain us. If your food makes you sick, that's a bad thing. It's a very bad thing. Can you say food poisoning? 32, this indefinite group here departs from the faith. That departs from the faith does not appear to be those leading the defection. Rather, it is comprised of those that are misled by a combination of demons, their doctrines, and hypocritical lying men. Again, there are three volitions in view here. The volition of the demons, the volition of the liars, and the volition of those that are deceived. And certainly, they are all active. These are all active functioning volitions, as we see in these verses. 33, the verb that is translated fall away in the New American Standard is in the middle voice. And has the idea, in other words, that indicates that they're actively participating in this themselves. They're not, it's not passive, is what I'm getting at here. They don't fall away. I'm standing here. Oh, I fell. No. I'm walking away. Big difference. You know, if you faint on the football field, it's quite a bit different than walking off and quitting playing. So, again, the middle voice indicates their volitions involved and has the idea of moving away from something or distancing oneself from something. 34, the middle voice should be understood as an indirect middle, which focuses on the fact that the subject acted for himself or in his own interest. And again, I emphasize this to just point out that there is no passivity involved in this. It's an active choice. These people aren't passively falling away. They're walking away. They're choosing to. 35, therefore, while Paul will indict demons and hypocritical men for this defection, one must not lose sight of the fact that people depart the sound teachings of the faith, do so as a matter of their own volitional choices. That ultimately, when they stand at the Bema seat, they aren't going to be able to say, well, there were some lying hypocrites. Yes, there were. Well, there were some demonic doctrines being circulated. Yes, there were. You chose to go with them. And they will be evaluated at the Bema seat. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Why? To receive back the things we have done in the body. The deeds. Behold, I am coming, and my reward is with me to reward every man according to his deeds. And so if you walk away from the faith, you will stand at the Bema seat and account for that. That ought to be a frightening thought to anybody. Just standing at the Bema seat is scary enough. You aren't going to be able to say, my husband, my wife, my boss. All the excuses are going to be gone. Completely gone. You will stand there on your own and account for yourself. Why did you walk away from the faith? Lying hypocrites? Next answer. You chose to. And so therefore you will respond and you will be held accountable for your choices. So 36 here, the New American Standard translation is somewhat weak in this case. It almost seems passive, and it's not. And the verb should be rendered, they will depart, walk away, or even abandon. There's actually this word, apostasia, is also used even at one time of an active revolt, of a revolt against duly organized authorities. And the revolt is probably not far from this. That may be a little strong in this context. But why are they walking away from the truth? Now that becomes another whole issue. They've been exposed to the truth. What caused them to reject it? What was it in their volition that said, this is the truth, I know it's the truth, I've been with it for 20 years, and now I'm going to walk away from it? Or they may not have been there 20 years, obviously. The church in Ephesus, I don't think, was that old. I know, in fact, it wasn't. But what causes them to do that? What is it in the volition of a person that says, I've heard the truth, I know it's the truth, I'm leaving? I don't know. And again, here, we're not talking about a positive person that moves to some other local church where he's getting sound doctrine and all that. We're talking about people that abandon the faith, that go off in another complete direction, that say, essentially, I don't need a pastor. I'm my own pastor. biscuit. You're not a pastor. God the Holy Spirit has to make you that. If you were a pastor, I can guarantee you're not a pastor because you would have a church. Only pastors have churches, as near as I can tell. So what causes people to do this? I don't know. A negative volition is the only answer I can give you. At a certain point, they go negative to the truth. Certain things don't appeal to them any longer. I know, say, in Mark Griffin's case, one of the things was, I don't like the emphasis of the pulpit. He emphasizes things I don't think he should emphasize. He should emphasize the family more. I emphasize the family when I'm in the passages about the family. Now I'm emphasizing false teachers and doctrines of demons. And so at a certain level, you just have to recognize that if you're sticking with the text, that criticism becomes moot because you're going to deal with it as you get to it. Did we not deal with the family and the nature of raising kids, and have we not dealt with those issues? If people don't raise their children right, is it because I haven't taught it? No. We've dealt with those issues. Didn't we just deal with women and how they're to dress and how they're to conduct themselves? Didn't we just deal with men and how they're to take the lead in the worship of God? Didn't we deal with pastors and deacons? I bet the deacons know we did. I know we did. Of course we did. And we'll deal with the family as it comes up. It's going to come up in chapter 5, in fact. Issues that we may not think about, but they're there. So, okay, I know better what the pastor should be emphasizing than the pastor does. Oh, how'd you get this great knowledge? I don't know where you get it. Do you sign up for it on the internet? Is it free? No. And that's what happens. People begin to think, they get enough doctrine, they get to the point where they begin to believe they're smarter than their teacher. And you know, when I was in school, I never ever got to that point. I always recognized my teachers knew more than I did. And there's a reason for that. They have trained and studied and put in how many years to become a third grade teacher? Well, I liked my third grade teacher. I'm a fourth grade teacher. I didn't care for my fifth grade teacher that much. You know, I liked most of my teachers because I recognized they were doing me a favor. They were a benefit to me. They were a blessing to me personally because they were instructing me about things I did not know. And the only place I could learn it, apparently, was from them. So, again, the idea is that people can become arrogant. Well, don't be arrogant. That's my exhortation today. Don't become arrogant. 37, the participle proseko, paying attention, literally means to have something in close proximity, to be concerned for something, to pay close attention to something or someone, as in our verse. It's used that way, say, in Acts 8:6. And this is when Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ. And the multitudes with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip. As they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. In other words, they weren't casual observers of this. They were definitely involved personally. This was, to them, fascinating. In our verse, it's used kind of in a negative sense. They began to be fascinated with the wrong things. Here in this verse, it's used in a positive sense. They were fascinated with the truth, with Philip's proclamation, and paid close attention to it. And also it's used in our book here in 1 Timothy 1:4 of negative things, again, that you are not to give your attention to. Don't pay any attention to myths and endless genealogies. Command people not to do this. Tell them to focus their attention on what they need to be focused on. Where should your attention be? Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Fix your mind upon the things that above, where Christ is at the right hand of God. Focus on doctrine. Focus on the spiritual realities. Focus on the unseen. Walk by faith, not by sight. These are the things that you tell believers, not myths and endless genealogies. 39, the participle, 38 here, it has the sense of paying close attention to someone and devoting oneself to that. The participle would suggest that this is not simply an isolated incident, but an ongoing reality. 39, the participle of that verb should be understood in a causal way. Again, I could allow for instrumental here without any problem. And may be translated because they are paying attention to deceitful spirits. Now, how do they pay attention to deceitful spirits? Again, the mechanics here are interesting. Paul doesn't spell them out. We know that the doctrines of demons come through these lying men. Are these lying men believers or unbelievers? And if they're believers, one, they would have an easier time getting an audience with believers, you would think. If they were unbelievers and they come in from the outside and say, hey, we got some demonic doctrines we'd like to share with you today. Believers would probably run the opposite direction. But if they were trusted, if they were known, and how do the demons get to them? That's not really dealt with here, but how do they get to them? And some of it has to do, apparently, with their own choices, with their own deal and their own conscience. They begin themselves to violate certain things. And their conscience suffers because of it. Then pretty soon, once the conscience starts to suffer, you can do all manner of things. Why, I think it's wrong to murder. I'll give you $500,000 to think otherwise. Well, maybe this once. Once you take that first hit job, don't you think your conscience suffers because of that? Or are you just going to say, oh, you know, that was really wrong. I should give the $500,000 back and I'll never do it again. Or you begin to find it easier and easier to kill. Some people have no conscience about killing whatsoever. I would say they've done major damage to their conscience if they had one in the first place. Now, that would be a question there. Well, 40, the reality is that the work of demons operating against believers would constitute the initial cause as to why some abandoned the faith. That's the initial cause. That's not the only cause. That's the initial one. These demons are actively working against people. 41, the faith refers to the content of divine revelation and constitutes what Orthodox Christians believe and for which they must contend. And we have to be careful when we start talking about the faith. Jude 3 there talks about, I was going to write you a letter, as he said. I was going to write you about one thing, but the Holy Spirit's led me to write you to contend earnestly for the faith. I was going to write to you about our common salvation, he says, I believe, but the Spirit has led me otherwise. While I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. And the historical faith, and what all constitutes that? You got to be careful. You can't just start putting in mechanics and say, this constitutes the faith. We hold to the Orthodox faith, say the pre-existence of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of the Trinity, that God the Son became flesh and dwelt among us, that he was sinless in his humanity, and that he remained sinless, and that he was an offering for sin. And through the offering of the sinless body of Christ, once for all, he died for the sins of all humanity. And that salvation is by faith in him and not by works. This is the Orthodox faith. And so we come to recognize certain other things out of this framework. For instance, we recognize the genetic nature of the STA, the sin nature, that it's in the genetics of the flesh. Is that, quote, an Orthodox doctrine of the faith? I don't know. You're getting on shaky ground there. I believe the Bible clearly teaches it. But are we going to separate from people? Oh, I don't believe the, now if they say we don't have a sin nature or that we don't sin, well, that's another whole issue then there. But you have to be careful as to what you want to make, quote, the faith. I'm going to separate from everybody who's not with the faith. So, again, you have to be kind of cautious here, I would think. All right, well, our time is up, so we're going to go ahead and take our normal break. We will be having a business meeting, the second session. So if you are not a member, we respectfully request that you vacate the premises on break, and we will deal with the issue of what we want to do about our future. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break.